9 and 10 of the passage which was read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul comes to the question of brotherly love, verses 9 and 10. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. And the rather special word that Paul uses here is the Greek word Philadelphia. And Philadelphia in the New Testament has a rather special meaning. It isn't the same as agape love, which is the usual word for the love of God, the strong, irresistible, persistent love of God, agape. Philadelphia love is another and a special kind of love. For example, you find it in Romans chapter 12 and at verse 10, where Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Literally, love one another with Philadelphia. You find it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Literally, let Philadelphia continue. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Literally, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere Philadelphia, love one another earnestly from the heart. And the striking thing about Philadelphia love is this. It is, in the New Testament, the love that binds the family together. As Christians, we are to exercise Philadelphia one to another because we are part and parcel of the family of God and the household of faith. Philadelphia love is love that is exercised in a domestic context between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is this kind of love that Paul urges on us here. Concerning love of the brethren, Philadelphia, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brethren. You do exercise Philadelphia throughout Macedonia. Now, there are two very distinct lessons from this passage. The first thing that needs to be seen is this, and it is a very important lesson. This call to love comes immediately after the call to holiness. You may have noticed that in the previous verses, holiness and sanctification are mentioned four times. And Paul tells us we are summoned as Christians to live holy lives. The first reference is in the third chapter at verse 12, where Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Second reference is in chapter 4 and at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in verse 4, that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness. And at verse 7, God has not called us for uncleanness, but to holiness. And this call to holiness, to a life of separation and of being set aside for the exclusive use and pleasure of the Lord, is a call that is set alongside the call to love. And these two stand side by side in the Christian life. On the one hand, there is the call to holiness, purity, and separation. And on the other hand, there is the call to love and to warmth and to tender-heartedness. And according to the New Testament, there are no exceptions in either of these calls. The call to holiness is a call without qualification. The writer to the Hebrews says, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, there are not two sorts of Christian. Those who are holy and special and very sanctified, and those who are plain and ordinary and unexceptional. The New Testament doesn't make that division between Christians. All Christians are summoned to holiness. The call is without qualification. And in the same way, the call to love is without qualification. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. If any man loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The call to holiness and the call to love are calls without qualification, and they are incumbent upon every Christian. And the fascinating thing is this. Paul puts the two together. The summons to holiness and the summons to love. And I don't believe that's accidental. And here's the reason why. I'm sure that most of us have known Christians who were undoubtedly holy men and women, and who were obviously separated for God and service. But it is sometimes the case that amongst the holiest of Christians, you get a kind of coldness, a kind of frigidity that puts you off. It's not that they don't smile. It's just that they don't smile often. And when they do smile, the smile is wintry. And if you look into their eyes are cold. To change the metaphor, like a January wind blowing through snow. Have you ever met Christians like that? Slightly off-putting in their holiness. You couldn't question their morals or their uprightness, because in fact their lifestyle is beyond reproach and above question. It's just that there's something chilly and icy and forbidding about their holiness. If I can put it like this without being misunderstood. You aren't attracted to them. Now I know that being an attractive Christian is not the ultimate thing in this world. It is more important to be true than to be attractive. But Jesus was an attractive man. And Jesus was a holy man. And the holiness of Jesus attracted men and women. They weren't put off by it. You see, it was a warm holiness. And sometimes you find this lack of warmth and lack of cordiality and lack of heart amongst those who most loudly profess the name of Christ. Murray McCheen was thinking of folk like this when he wrote, "The religion of some people is something like the stars, very high and very clear, but very cold." Now, holiness can degenerate into that. And when holiness produces a religion that is very high and very clear and very cold, it is not biblical holiness. It is not scriptural holiness. Scriptural holiness has a warm heart. And that's why Paul puts the call to holiness against the call to love. Let me illustrate this from the lives of the Wesleys and their relationship with George Whitefield. You know that in the middle of the 18th century, there was a great spiritual movement in England. It was called the Great Awakening. And it's often said that that spiritual awakening saved our nation from revolution, because The French Revolution had just blown France apart, and our own nation was ripe for revolution. But the Wesleys came along, and Whitefield, they preached the gospel. Large numbers were converted and reordered their lives, and our nation was saved. And Charles Wesley and John Wesley and George Whitefield were the leading evangelists in that great awakening. But later on in life, they parted company. In fact, the Wesleys couldn't make any impression on Scotland. The Dour Scots didn't like the Wesleys with their Arminianism. The Wesleys said, "On the cross, God did his bit for your salvation. In the pulpit, the minister does his bit for your salvation, but the last word for your salvation rests with you." That's Arminianism. The final word is with man. George Whitefield said, "Nothing of the sort. The final word is with God. Salvation is of the Lord." And that's why George Whitefield visited Scotland 14 times and John Wesley didn't. Whitefield came across the border and he was used in the famous Cambuslang revival. The Cambuslang Wark, as it was called. You can still go to Cambuslang today and see the preaching braze where the thousands sat listening to the gospel. And one of the points on which the Wesleys and Whitefield could not see eye to eye was on the question of holiness and of sanctification. Now you see, Whitefield was a Calvinist. And being a good Calvinist, he accepted the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not an infallible document, and it has weaknesses. And one of its greatest weaknesses is in the chapter on holiness. Because the Calvinists who wrote it saw holiness and sanctification in terms of mortifying indwelling sin. They were far too taken up with sin. They were preoccupied by it. And they believed that the process of holiness happened bit by bit when the remnants and the relics of your old Adamic nature were done to death and slain. But the Wesleys said no. They spoke of sanctification in love. Holiness, said the Wesleys, is loving Jesus. It's loving God. It's loving your fellow Christians. And it's loving the world for which Christ died. We are separated by love. We are separated in love, and we are separated for love. And I believe that although I'm a Calvinist, the Wesleys were nearer the truth because like Paul, they set the call to holiness alongside the call to love. What Christ wants in us is holiness with a loving heart. Holiness with a warm heart. Separation that is cordial and affectionate for the gospel's sake. Second thing to notice is this. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice that there are three commands there. He tells them to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we charge you. Well, to whom are these three commands addressed? It's generally believed by scholars that Paul is speaking to three groups of folk who are found in all the churches. They are found in our church, and they are found in most other churches as well. First of all, he's speaking to fanatics, people with extreme fringy views. And then he's speaking to busybodies who love to nose their way into other folks' private affairs. And thirdly, he's speaking to loafers who will do anything but work or lend a hand when the call comes. Three groups watch the commands. To the fanatics, Paul says in verse 11 that they should learn to aspire to live quietly. That's not a very good translation of the Greek. The Greek really says, make it your ambition not to be an extremist. And it's suggested that there were people in the church in Thessalonica who held extreme views about the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, because in fact the next passage is about the resurrection and the second coming. If you look over to verse 13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the parousia of the Lord shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. And it's a matter of simple observation that many folk in the churches who are attracted to rather weird views fix their imaginations on the end times and manufacture their rather strange opinions. Some of the crankiest notions in the church are notions held by people about the end of the age. But the word to the fanatics is, make it your ambition not to be an extremist. not to be fanatical and to avoid cranky notions. Keep a level head with balanced views. I'm persuaded, without wanting to become too Freudian, I'm persuaded that many fanatics in the churches are basically Christians who are insecure. They've never found their place in life, and so they rush for identity to these rather weird and extreme views. To the fanatics, make it your ambition not to be an extremist. In the middle of verse 11, to the busybodies, Paul says, mind your own affairs. Have you ever wondered why there are in the churches some folk who are given to prying into other folks' private affairs? I can remember the days of the penny dreadfuls and characters like Keyhole Kate and Nosy Parker. But why are some people like that in the churches, always nosing and prying and prodding into people's affairs? I'll tell you, it is because their own lives are so empty. It's because they themselves are so frustrated privately and so unfulfilled in their lives and so unrealized as Christians that they have to find vicarious fullness and realization elsewhere, and they get it by prying as busybodies into matters which don't concern them. Every time you see a gossip at work, every time you see a talebearer at work, every time you see a busybody at work, you're looking at someone whose life is empty. Mind your own affairs. And the third and last command Paul addresses to the loafers, and he says to them that they are to work with their own hands as he had charged them. The point about that is that the Greeks despised manual labor. Manual labor was for slaves and the lower classes. Respectable people didn't work with their hands. Well, Jesus worked with his hands. So did Paul. He was a saddler. So did Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. Work with your hands, says Paul to the loafers. There's a reference to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The classical reference about people who are indolent. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness, just a loafer, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us, which was that Christians should work hard, For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. And lots of people think this is from the Communist Manifesto. It isn't. It's from the Word of God. This command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. And the lovely thing is this, that when these three commands are obeyed, and when we do aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work hard, these three are expressions of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love, love within the family, makes its ambition not to be extreme, minds its own business, and works with its own hands. And there you have practical love and practical holiness at work. The love and the holiness standing side by side. The psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the beauty lies in the marriage of holiness and love. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.